Well, good evening, everyone. It's nice to be back amongst you again, or in your living rooms, or wherever you're listening to us, and we come to worship God. I want to start with reading our first hymn, which and both hymns I'm taking from our old favourite Grace hymns. And the first one is hymn 535 by John Newton. Kindred in Christ, for his dear sake, a hearty welcome here receive. May we together now partake the joys which only he can give. To you and us by grace it's given to know the Saviour's precious name, and shortly we shall meet in heaven, our hope, our way, our end the same. May he be whose kind care we meet. Sorry, I'll read that first sentence again. May he, by whose kind care we meet, send his good spirit from above, make our communication sweet, and cause our hearts to burn with love. Forgotten be each worldly theme, when Christians see each other thus. We only wish to speak of him who lived and died and reigns for us. We'll talk of all he did and said, and suffered for us here below, the path he marked for us to tread, and what he's doing for us now. Thus, as the moments pass away, we'll love and wonder and adore, and hasten on the glorious day when we shall meet to part no more. What a glorious day that will be. We're going to come to the Lord in prayer before we read his word together. So let us bow in his presence. Let us pray. Our loving, eternal, heavenly Father, again it is our privilege to come before you. Again, it is our delight to worship and praise you, the living God, the creator of all things. We desire, Father, to draw close to you. We want to worship you aright and to acknowledge that you are God, there is no other. You are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the great triune God of all creation. And we worship you. Dear Father, we love you because you first loved us. And Father, we acknowledge that in and of ourselves, there is nothing good about us. We are no better than any other person around us. In fact, many of us feel we are so much worse. But it is by your grace, your love, that you have given us this faith. You've opened our eyes of faith to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, to see him as our Saviour. To ask Jesus into our life. Again, this is not something that we done by our resolute theology or understanding or anything like that. This was a gift from you, Father, that you put the faith in us. We were dead in our trespasses. The Holy Spirit came and woke us up, set us alive, and set our sights upon Christ. So, Father, we are utterly and totally dependent upon you. We thank you that you give us the air to breathe. We thank you for the homes that we live in. Thank you for the food we have. We thank you for our health. And Lord, we know that many, especially at this moment, are worried about their health. And as we get older, well, our health declines and we can become concerned about that. So, Father, we thank you that you never leave us, that even as we grow older, even as we go through trying and testing times, you are with us. Your word is there to comfort us. And, oh, Father, we find so much comfort from it. For many of us in difficult times when we've struggled maybe to read your word, we find that we can select maybe a particular psalm, a favourite, and we can just read it with you, knowing that you are with us. So, Father, we pray for those that are at this time struggling, whether it be through health issues or just so worried, so concerned about how the current state of affairs are, will you be with us? May we never lose hope that you are in control, Father, that you are always in control. Nothing will ever surprise you. Nothing will catch you out, or there will be no accidents with you, Father. So even in these rather odd and strange times, Father, you are still working out all your purposes. You are still calling people. You're still calling them to yourself, and you're still loving people that currently do not love you, and you're opening their eyes to the beauty and the absolute wonderful love of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray for those in this congregation who are struggling. We pray for those in other congregations that may be having issues. We pray for your church in this country at this time. But we also pray for our brothers and sisters abroad, very much so in the persecuted church, where they are suffering things that, well, makes us shudder, and we wonder how they could do it. But it is through your strength, Father. And so, Lord, we pray, strengthen them still, continually, Father, so that they are an absolutely astounding witness to the glory of Christ. So, Father, we pray also now as we look into your word together that you would help both speaker and listener alike. And may you receive all the honour and the glory. And, oh, dear Father, may we dwell on these things. May it be a time when we say it's been good to spend time with you, Father. And we hold your word in our heart, and we go forth in the coming week, knowing not what a day will bring, but knowing that you will be with us. In the good times, the bad times, the indifferent times, you never leave us or forsake us. So we ask for your blessing, Father, and we ask it in the altogether lovely name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to read a portion of God's word from the Old Testament. It's from Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. So a reasonably easy one to find in your Bibles. And I'm going to read Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Amen. Well, Malachi is the last of the prophets in the Old Testament, and he prophesied around the time of 420 BC. And time has not in any way diminished what God said through his prophet all those years ago. It is just as relevant today as it was then, as of course all of God's word is. Malachi emphatically reprimands the priests and the people for their evil practices into which they'd fallen, and he invites them. He invites them lovingly to repentance, to reformation. He informs and reminds them of the blessings that are to be bestowed upon God's people at the coming of the Messiah. Malachi, as we now know, would be the last of God's spokesmen for some considerable time. 400 years would pass before John the Baptist comes into the scene. And during that time, well, silence. A silence that I'm sure to those who love God must have been, well, quite unnerving, even frightening. Was it possible, they thought, God had given up on them? Was it possible that God had turned his back on them? They had rejected God too many times, and now, well, God had left them for good? Did that thought cross their minds? I'm sure it must have done. Were their sins too much for the holy God of creation to bear? Were they now entirely lost, devoid of all hope? I think it was probable that some believers, some faithful men and women, thought along those lines. I know that there are times when I can think along those lines occasionally. Well, eventually the silence was broken. And it was broken in the most wondrous and amazing way, with the words of John the Baptist announcing forthrightly, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and behold, the Lamb of God. A silence that was divinely shattered by the awesome fact of the Son of God descending from heaven's glory and putting on frail flesh in order to save his people. So, some 400 years of silence followed Malachi's faithful preaching. But his words were never in vain. And that is something for all of us to remember as Christians. Whenever we speak on behalf of God, our words are never in vain. Quite often we don't see the results of them. But in speaking of our Saviour, our words are never in vain. Sometimes we'll say things and, well, we can almost regret them and be embarrassed of how we've put it. But if we said it with sincerity, wanting to praise God or point a lost sinner to Jesus Christ, those words will never go in vain. God's prophet, the last spokesman to Israel before 400 years of silence, he speaks plainly to the people of his day. And now, through Scripture, he speaks to us. And his theme is of Messiah, the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ. This and the following brief chapter 5, which actually is included with this one in the Hebrew Bible. Not chapter 5, chapter 4. These are among the most messianic passages in all of the Old Testament. He tells of Messiah as nigh at hand, almost here. Behold, he is coming, verse 1. 400 years, almost here. Is there a contradiction in God's word? Well, of course not. Not at all. This is God telling mankind that he works to his own timetable, not ours. This is God telling us, especially us in his church, that he is always in control, both in times of silence and as well in times of revival. Something the world would do well to remember in the situation that we are currently in. And as Christians, we should remind ourselves that even at what we perceive to be maybe the very worst of times, we remind ourselves of Romans 8:28. It's always applicable. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Malachi was a faithful prophet of God. And he directs the people of God to keep in remembrance the law of Moses, whilst also to be in expectation of the coming Messiah. It's a message that is still very much needed in the church today. Strive to the best of your ability to keep God's law, but equally looking forward for that expected, that coming day of Jesus Christ. And of course, we're not looking to his first coming, as sadly many Orthodox Jews still look for, but we're looking for his second coming, which will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. The first words of this chapter are an answer to the mockers and the unbelievers of the day. Here is a prophecy of the appearing of John the Baptist, Christ's forerunner. He shall prepare the way before the Lord by calling men to repentance, to turn. That's what repentance is, to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ, to look to Christ, the coming one. The Messiah had long been called that, he that should come. And those who seek Jesus Christ, well, they will find. If you're a genuine seeker of Christ, of the truth, you will find it. And often you will find it when it's not looked for. Sometimes people will be saved and they didn't even realize that they needed saving. God can work in the most amazing way. The Lord Jesus prepares the sinner's heart to be his temple by the ministry of his word and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's going on all the time. He enters as the messenger of peace and comfort. And of course that brings relief to the sinner. As we all Christians know, what a relief it is to know that our sins have been forgiven. That is, the gospel is open to all. So if you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life, well, do it. Have your sins forgiven. Have that weight of guilt lifted off you. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. Who can endure the day of his coming? Verse 1 spoke of two messengers to come. One to prepare the way of the Lord and one to be the messenger of the new covenant. The coming that man must endure is the coming of the messenger of the covenant. But it is the second coming. As one commentator noted, like most Old Testament prophets, Malachi in his picture of the coming Christ mingled the two advents. We see from verse 3 that no hypocrite, no formalist, nobody who has not been clothed in Christ can endure his doctrine. Nobody. Nobody who is not clothed in Christ's righteousness can stand before his court. You see, Christ came to separate. He came to separate between the precious and the vile, the wheat and the tares. He shall sit as a refiner, and he's ultimately he's come to purify his people, to purify his church, so that they will be presented pure. And if you're a believer in Christ, that is how you're going to be presented to God. Pure. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God's word will purify. God's word will reform his church. And through the Holy Spirit will regenerate and cleanse souls. Takes away all the dross, all the impurity. It cleans out the corruptions that hamper the abilities and the skills of Christians of his church. In the first two chapters of Malachi, the Lord spoke out against the corruption of the priesthood. Here, God gives his ultimate answer for that corruption. The Messiah will purify the sons of Levi as believers, and therefore, members of the one church of Jesus Christ, we should always welcome this. Always. For that which is of no use to the Saviour can ultimately be of no lasting use to us. As strange as it might seem, we should not fear this trial of afflictions and temptations by which the Saviour refines his church. Now, of course, we're not always going to like it. It's not always going to be pleasant, but we must remember it is for our eternal good. And also we must remember that God will never make our trials or our tribulations more intense or any longer than is necessary for our good. Verse 5 talks of sinners and ends with these words, "They do not fear me." Well, friends, where no fear of God is, no good can ultimately be expected. Because, well, the wages of sin is death. Sin is like an indelible stain upon us, which we just cannot wash it out, whatever we try. We can't eradicate it. It's an indelible stain upon us. In our natural fallen state, sinfulness is ingrained into our very core being, making us at enmity with God. If you were to tell anybody that they're a sinner, they would laugh at you. Maybe if it's a person you were speaking to in a prison, they would probably accept that. But you get a good so-called honest citizen of Stowmarket, and you said, "Well, do you know, you're a sinner in the eyes of God." No, I'm not. But we all are. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's glory. You see, fallen man desires the power, actually, to be his own God. That's what our natural fallen state wants. We want to be our own God. Or at least to have a God of our own making, our own imagination. And quite frankly, this has led to all manner of evilness. We see it throughout history, and We see it today in so many different guises. But the sentence against all such evil, though not apparently always executed quickly, it will one day be executed entirely. You see, God is unchangeable. He has always been and always will be an enemy of sin and evil. He will be a destroyer of sin and evil. God is thrice holy. God is justice personified. As Hebrews 12:29 tells us, for our God is a consuming fire. Sadly, the world largely remains ignorant of this fact, willfully so, in my opinion, choosing to have, as I've already hinted at, a God of their own imagination, or wanting to believe, well, there is no God. An evangelical preacher of a bygone age put it this way: we have a God that changes not, and the reason we are not consumed is because Almighty God's compassion fail not. We see in verses 7 to 12 the Jewish people being rebuked for their corruption. The men of that generation had turned away from God, they had not kept God's law or his mandate, and so Almighty God gives them a very gracious call in verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you. But they said, and I can almost imagine it in my own mind, they said it in a somewhat sarcastic tone. Well, in what way shall we return? These men were brazen in their reply. They had, since the days of their fathers, been doing their own thing. They'd left God's law long ago. They'd found ways, devious ways, to get round all these things. Israel didn't know how to return to God simply because they didn't want to know. They were happy in this state. A state that much of the world is sadly in today. The bottom line is that these men, they had no desire for God whatsoever. They had no love of him, and they had no fear of him. Such was their falling away that they actually, we're told, robbed God. God's chosen people, God's blessed people above all others in that day, had robbed God. And they were now taking liberties, absolute liberties. Maybe we've all taken liberties with certain people around us, I don't know. But these were taking liberties with Almighty God, who knows all things. You see, no fear of God eventually leads to no need of God. Something we see so clearly throughout much of Western society today. Then and now, all who hold to this view of no need to God, no need of God, well, they are in serious trouble, very serious trouble. For God observes what returns a man's heart makes to the call of his word. God knows us. He reads the heart of every man, woman and child, every person. When people hear sermon after sermon and remain unmoved, God notices. When people are told about the good news of Jesus Christ, when they're told of this incredible sacrificial love of Almighty God, and they just turn around and mock and laugh, God notices. God understands each one of us. He knows our inner workings. He knows our heart. He knows our minds better than we will ever know. That is why when our Creator communicates, well, mankind should listen attentively. When God stoops down to give man an incredible invitation, mankind should humbly and, and thankfully accept with all open arms, worshipping the Creator God. In what way shall we return? The people of Malachi's day muttered in a very perverse manner, seeing no need to repent, seeing no need to change their ways. Well, something similar is often said by today's generation. But I don't need God. I don't need God in my life. I don't even believe in Him. Yet in every day there's a vital question that really does have eternal ramification. We all need to return to our Maker. And indeed, one day we all will return to our Maker. We all will stand before His judgment seat. So that question, in what way shall we return, is one that we should answer in this life. And the answer to that very significant question is actually quite straightforward. In what way shall we return? Well, through faith in God. For us, under the new covenant, it is faith in God's anointed, Jesus Christ. Faith in the sacrificial Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what we need to do. That's who we need to come to. Now, I must be crystal clear here. There's no other way. There is no other way to return back to a right relationship with God. Whoever you are, whatever your current opinion is, there is only one way to return to a right relationship with your Maker. 1 Timothy 2:5 is very clear. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And in Revelation 7:14 we read these words. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, these people of Malachi's day, they desperately needed to reform. They're cursed with an awful curse. They've robbed Almighty God. Robbed God? How appalling is that? But friends, I don't want any of us to be too smug here, because I want to ask this question of you and myself. Are we so innocent? Do we always put God first? For that is where He should be in our life. Not last or somewhere in the middle, but at the very top of our list. And I say that because it's so easy to let God slip down the list of our own priorities. How easy it is to let self quietly and unobtrusively try and usurp God's rightful position. Maybe not so much on a Sunday, but then along comes Monday, and you're into the working week, a week of maybe stress or difficulties. Where is God there? Where is God in our list of priorities then? God tells the people in 420 BC that the interest of their souls should be preferred before that of their bodies. There's a challenge. Trust in God to provide all your needs, verses 10 to 12 tells us. Nothing has changed. God is unchangeable. But how easy that is to say, even for the Christian. How easy is that for us to say, God is in control. God will provide. Yet sometimes it's so hard to actually live out. The end of verse 10 is clear. God has blessings in abundance. They're ready for us all. But through the weakness of our faith, or the narrowness of our desires maybe, we have little room to receive them. He who gives with a glad heart, who honours the Lord with his substance, will find nothing is ever lost. God is never any man's debtor. And indeed, Christian, remember where our treasure truly is, not here. Not here on earth. No, our treasure is in heaven. God's care of his people and the distinction between the righteous and the wicked are taken up in verses 13 and 18. Among the Jews at this time, some men were boldly speaking against their Creator. In a sense, they were holding God in contempt. Well, again, nothing new under the sun. The same thing is being done today. Verse 13 and 14 questions his ways, questions his wisdom, his authority. It is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? These people are looking for their profit in this life, in the flesh. Profits in this world, that's their desire. For affluence only did they wish to serve God. So in reality, they were not serving God at all. It reminds you of the health, wealth and prosperity so-called gospel, which is no gospel at all, where people are just in it for what they can get out of it. And generally, the people who benefit in that are the very, very wealthy preachers who stand in front of vast crowds and con the people. Luke 16 says this. Luke 16 verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The outward appearance of these people was that they kept God's laws. The outward appearance was that they, above all others, they were right with God. But it was that. That's all it was, an outward appearance. In other words, it was plain hypocrisy. Jesus told their descendants such in Matthew 23. He likened them to whitewashed coffins, beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Doesn't that sum up so much of religion today? Matthew 15 verse 9. In vain do those worship me whose hearts are far from me, while they draw near with their mouth. Finally, in time these people found it impossible to do God's will. They found it impossible to serve God, even outwardly. And the reason is their hearts were never in it. Their desire was never for God, but for self. And in every age, self will always have free reign where there is no fear of God. On the other hand, for the born-again Christian, Christ's yoke becomes easier because our hearts have been changed. Through God's grace, we are new spiritual beings. We are inwardly different. Our entire perspective on life is now radically changed. Our central focus, well, no longer on self, no longer on the world, but firmly on Jesus Christ. Oh, I know self will still clamour for our attention, as does the world. And at times I know that this battle can distract us. It's a hard battle. Friends, even when we do wander off, Even when self leads us off or the world attracts us in one way or another, our Lord, he brings us back, knowing in him that that is where our eternal future rests. Knowing that the things of this world and our old self is passing away. In verse 16, we see those who fear the Lord speaking to one another. These faithful believers, they were persevering, they were promoting mutual love amongst the family of God, and God listened. Aren't they just simple words, but wonderful words in verse 16? And the Lord listened and heard them. With all the murmuring, with all the grumbling going on around them, and it was grumbling about God, really. They faithfully continued in good fellowship with each other. In the language of those that fear the Lord, they continue to meditate upon his name, upon his goodness. They worshipped him, they praised him. And the Lord listened, and the Lord heard them. As evil communications corrupt good minds and manners, so good communications confirm them. How true and how relevant that is for today, where we are bombarded by all manner of different forms of communication. Verse 16 tells us that a book of remembrance was written before God. This informs us that the Lord will take care that his children, his church, will not perish with those that do not believe. Here, Malachi promises that not only God will remember, but he will write it down. I don't think God ever forgets in that sense. I don't think God needs to write anything down. Not like my memory, I need to write so much down. But it almost underlines this. God will remember. They shall be vessels of mercy and honour when the rest are made vessels of wrath and dishonour. That's you, Christian. A vessel of honour. A vessel of mercy. That's you, believer in Christ. You see, ultimately, in all of the world's diversity, in all the many billions of this world's population, it can primarily be reduced down to just two types of people, two groups: those in Christ, believing and trusting, and those not. Those who by faith humbly ask Jesus to be their Saviour, and those who willfully reject God, those who mock and laugh at the sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. Two groups. That's all there is. Left and right, lost and saved. Heaven and hell. Verse 17 tells us that God's church, his elect people, are his jewels. In other words, in Christ we are so precious to our Father in heaven. In the midst of suffering, assaulted by doubt and discouragement, God's people, they didn't feel like God's jewels. Their jewels, in Malachi's day and throughout history, there have been times, still are, where God's church is persecuted. Are even times when I'm sure we don't feel like God's jewels. Yet, in Malachi's day, their feeling didn't change the fact. And they needed to let God's fact be greater than their feeling, as do we. Remember, it was a very spiritually low time for Israel. The priests and the people, they were steeped in all manner of corruption and mediocrity. At the same time, God always has his jewels. always. Even if everyone around us turns away from the Lord, we can still be one of his jewels. God will reserve his elect. He will reserve his elect beloved jewels when the earth is burned up. On that last day when all is brought to a close, those who now own Jesus for their Saviour, Jesus will then own for himself. They will be his precious jewels. Verse 18 shows clearly what our duty as his children, his church is. We're to serve God. And we're to serve God in a loving way, in a humble way, in a thankful way. Serving God with the attitude of a child who wishes to please above all his Father, wishing to do his will, wishing to truly worship and honour our Father in heaven, our Lord and our Saviour. Just as ultimately there are only two types of person found in this world, there are only two destinations at the end of life for mankind. Heaven or hell. That's not my opinion. That's the word of God. Heaven or hell. We're often deceived, aren't we, in our opinions concerning both the one and the other. But at the judgment day of Jesus Christ, every human being's character will be known through and through. And dear Christian friend, are you not supremely pleased that on this judgment day you will be represented by the judge himself? Are you not immensely thankful that your character will be in harmony with the judge? In following Jesus as your Saviour, pray that your life is being shaped more and more to be like him. I'm so pleased that when I stand before that judgment seat, that I will be clothed in Christ's righteousness. Nothing of my own. All of Christ. And while we're here in this life, we should strive to show more of Christ's character in us, through us. You see, one day we will be presented to our Heavenly Father, and because of what Jesus has done on our behalf, we will be presented in his righteousness, and we will be presented just like he is, faultless. I don't know that I've ever met anybody who's faultless. I've never met anybody who's perfect. And I know that I'm far from faultless or perfect. But on that day, with all my brothers and sisters in Christ, we will be presented perfect and faultless. And to those all around us who have not yet asked Jesus to be their Saviour, have not yet asked Jesus to come into their life, we mustn't judge anything before its time. We do not know who God is yet to call. And through his church, praise God, he is still calling. He's still calling people in this day and age, even in Suffolk and Norfolk. Maybe just in the ones and twos. But up and down this land, maybe in the tens, twenties, maybe even in the hundreds. And as we know, abroad in the thousands, the tens of thousands. And our mission, friend, is to faithfully hand out those invitations. Invite the lost to hear. Invite the lost to get to know our wonderful Saviour. To explain that they only have to ask Jesus Christ. Just sincerely ask Jesus to come into their life and he will come in. He turns no one away. No matter how big a sinner you think you are. Or no matter how big a sinner you actually are, if you sincerely ask Christ to come into your life, He will come. He will not turn you down. The Holy Spirit will enable any fallen man or woman, any boy or girl to turn from this world that is dying and turn to God and have life in abundance. Malachi, he served the Lord faithfully in his mission. He told of the Saviour's first coming. He told them it was nigh at hand. It was just around the corner, so to speak. Well, we as members of his church, we do no different today. Only we tell of his second coming as well as his first. Now, like Malachi, we don't know when that will be. But we do know that Jesus is coming. We do know that the date has been set and the clock is ticking. And on that day, on that last and final glorious day, the entire world will confess that those alone were the wise and the joyful who served the Lord and trusted in him. Amen. Well, I want to close with the reading of an appropriate hymn, I thought, at the end of that sermon. 265 in Grace Hymns. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word. At his voice creation sprang at once to sight, all the angel faces, all the hosts of light, thrones and dominions, stars upon their way, all the heavenly orders in their great array, humbled for a season to receive a name from the lips of sinners unto whom he came. Faithfully he bore it, spotless to the last, brought it back victorious when from death he passed. In your hearts enthrone him, there let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its light and power. Brothers, this Lord Jesus shall return again with his Father's glory, with his angel train. For all wreaths of empire meet upon his brow, and our hearts confess him, King of glory now. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Well, thank you for listening. And I pray that if anyone is currently not putting their faith and trust in Jesus, I urge you, quietly, on your own, just ask Jesus to come into your life. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray that it will be a blessing to all of us, to all that are currently saved and currently in Christ Jesus. But we do pray for any that are at the moment on that broad road that leads to that awful place called hell. We pray that they would just ask Jesus Christ into their life. We know, Father, that you will turn no one away. You will listen for the faintest cry. So, Lord, we pray, may all that we've done here this evening be to your honour and glory. Part us with your blessing now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.